What a great word. By the way, if you don't know Scott and Laura Pacino, here's what it means. You don't live in Eureka. Because everybody who lives here knows Scott Pacino. I'm just letting you know. When you do missionary training and church planning training, they talk about finding this person that's called the person of peace. That is the person who knows everything and everybody in your context, and they can set up any like relationship you want. Scott is that guy for our church. I'm just letting you know. I'm thankful for their membership and partnership here, and what a great story. For those of you who are just showing up this morning, or maybe you've been visiting, you're in a very exciting time. We are a church that is almost 16 years old, but we are still meeting in a public space. There's a whole story to that. I'd love to share that with you. But God has granted us this moment to prepare ourselves to move to a permanent space. God's given us a piece of ground. We are moving towards building a building. This family of faith, we are energized and excited about this. And we have some exciting days coming. And so we're in the middle of this season where we're just challenging our people to pray about and consider how they can partner for the cause of the gospel in the building of this building, okay? We're preaching a series in the midst of this, but this is not like, my goal here is not to stand up and be a motivational speaker to challenge you to give something. What we saw is an opportunity for discipleship for our people, for those who are part of Genesis, and even for you if you're new to Genesis or you're exploring the Christian faith, trying to figure out who Jesus is, a chance to explain who Jesus is, how the gospel affects our lives, and to show what it means to trust Jesus even with our stuff and our bank accounts. That Jesus speaks to this almost more than anything else, and he knows that there's a direct connection between our treasures and our heart. We're going to see that in our text here in just a minute. And that part of following Jesus is figuring out what it looks like to honor him with whatever it is the Lord has given us. And so we're preaching a series that is helping us to grow as disciples, not to try to raise money. And this morning, we've kind of taken a journey where we've talked about the fact that God is the owner of everything, that he is the great giver. We don't start by talking about giving by going, you ought to give. We start talking about giving and our resource by going, God is the great giver. You can't outgive God. And at the heart, the central message of the Bible, John 3:16, God loved, God gave, right? That God is a giver, and that we experience all the blessings and grace that he gives. But in the midst of this, there's this call to figure this out, and this barrier that if I'm investing in the wrong things, that what that can do is it become this blinder that keeps me from really seeing the beauty of Christ. And so I want to tell you a story about my daughter who lives in Chicago now. When she was probably 5 to 7 years old, first of all, she loved frogs, okay? Always loved frogs. Her name's Alex, and she loves frogs. So much so, I did youth ministry for 20 years, and we were at this youth camp, and I took my family this one year, and that she was just a little girl, just kind of running around, and this teenager thought, oh my gosh, I'm going to terrorize this girl. He caught a frog, and he had it in his hand, and Alex was looking at him. He goes, Alex, come here. She walked over, and he thought he was going to go, boo, and she was going to go, and run away. He walked up to her and went, boo. And she reached out into his hand, took the frog and went, thank you. She loves frogs. Well, we're walking down near in our neighborhood to this one place, a store that was kind of it had some books and just a lot of other stuff. And in this cellophane wrapping, so we couldn't even go preview it, the cellophane wrapping, there was a book called The Icky Sticky Frog. You could look at it and you could tell that it was like one of these books that when you kept turning the pages, it would have the picture of the frog, but it had this tongue that if you pressed this little thing in it, the tongue would pop out. And it was like this picture of this frog who had the icky, sticky frog. And she was like, I want this book. And at that point in time, for some reason, we decided if you want the book, here's how we're going to do it. We're going to help you save for it. We're not just going to buy the book. We're going to help you save up. So she started doing odd jobs around the house. She would go to her grandparents' house and help her grandma, and her grandma and grandpa would give her a little bit of money. Like, she was just anything she could do to get some money, save a little bit of money, so she could buy this actually fairly expensive little kid's picture book, right? And she did this over a period of weeks, and here comes the day to go buy the icky, sticky frog book. And so we go to the store and she buys this frog, this book, and she is just beaming. It is everything for her, right? We get home. She can't wait to take the wrapping off of it, the cellophane wrapping, and start reading about the icky, sticky frog. And she opens up. She finally gets to it. She starts reading it, and she's just beaming with excitement as it tells us about the frog who, with its tongue, reached out and it caught the fly. The frog who reached out with its tongue and it caught the dragonfly and whatever else in the book. And it, on the, near the last page, the last thing is there's a butterfly floating. And you're expecting this moment where, with its tongue, it reaches out and catches the icky, sticky frog, catches the butterfly. Except you turn the page, and the last page said this. And as it was looking at the butterfly, a fish jumped up and ate the frog. That is a true story that has terrorized my family for over 20 years now. I cannot believe they killed the frog. Did they not learn from Turner and Hooch, you don't do that, right? You don't kill the dog, you don't kill the frog. She immediately threw that book down, burst into tears, cried for like weeks, and the crying was twofold. She was so upset at the frog, but she was also equally upset that she had invested all this energy, all this money she had saved, and her what she had invested in this book was gone because she was never going to open that book again. And I was thinking this week about what it looks like to invest. Just, you know, the whole idea of investing and the way we do investments and kind of the American dream. And our topic this morning, our title this morning for our sermon is financial planning. And a lot of us, you heard Scott Lord talk about a financial planner, going to that. And this sermon is not saying don't do that, but we need to wrestle with what goes on. Because we go to a financial planner, and a financial planner will kind of share two questions to get going most of the time. They'll say, what's your goals? And what's your plan, right? What's your goals? Are you wanting to retire? Are you wanting to save up money for this? You need to send your kids to college? What's your goal? And then what's your plan? Let's help you come up with a plan to get to that goal with the resources that you have and the things that you do. And that's kind of how a financial planner works. And I got to thinking about how people look at this. And, you know, when you're a teenager, the whole goal is, I got to have a car so that I don't have to depend on my mom and dad driving me around the rest of my life, right? And then you get in your 20s and the whole goal is, I want to have a family and a house and get going with my life. You get in your 30s and it's, oh my gosh, my credit cards and student loans are killing me. How do I get rid of this? And we need a bigger house, right? You get in your 40s, you're like, kids are so expensive and college is coming. And how are we going to make all this work? And you start hearing rumblings that we ought to be saving retirement so we can end, you know, and you know, be able to stop this work at some point in time. And all of a sudden you hit your 50s and man, all of a sudden retirement age is out there. You're like, wait, I'm supposed to save for retirement? I have weddings to pay for. I have to put a kid through school. How am I supposed to do this? And the tension there. And by the time we hit our 60s, we're like, I can't walk anymore. I can't do this job. What am I going to do? We set these goals and we have financial planning, and often, some of us are very good at this, some of us are not so good at this. But there's this idea of taking the resources we have and investing them. Here in a minute, we're going to read a text of Scripture where Jesus says, be careful. We've been so shaped by the American dream. And one of the things I want you to hear this morning in love to all of us who are here that are wrestling with what it means to follow Jesus, one of the great dangers that we always have is taking the real Jesus and reshaping him to fit the idols of our own lives and our culture. So we end up with investment firm Jesus, very easy. Live your dreams Jesus, very easily. Like, the American dream version of Jesus, and all of a sudden we read a passage like we're going to read this morning, and Jesus is going to push back against that pretty hard. What would be a tragedy in your life? John Piper, author, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, has spoke to audiences all over, and there was a moment where he actually preached a sermon that for a generation of believers, it shaped them. If you're familiar with it, it's called Don't Waste Your Life, or the Seashell Sermon. We'll get to that in a minute. In the sermon, he tells a story of two ladies who were in their 80s. who were in the medical field, who retired from the medical field, and then took everything in their retirement, and they went overseas to these hard places in the world to care for people in villages, just go from village to village, helping teams of people care for those who were hurting and sick, and while they were doing that, sharing the gospel with them. And they were driving at one point, these two 80-ish-year-old ladies were driving at one point from one village to the next where the brakes in their car went off, and they actually went over a cliff, and they died instantly. And John Piper, in this sermon, raises this question. Was that a tragedy? Is that a tragedy? And then he compares that to a Reader's Digest article that he had gotten. I'm going to show you a clip, partly because I know if I try to say it, I will boohoo through the whole thing because I can't get through this. A clip from a sermon that in Christianity, literally, for a lot of people, shaped the generation as he was calling them to spend their lives on something bigger than the American dream. And in this, he has already raised the question, was that a tragedy? I want you to listen to what he says. So take a look at the screen here.
Article, Start Now, Retire Early, February 1998. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. And there are people in this country that are spending billions of dollars to get you to buy it. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you, don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream. The American dream. A nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, a nice retirement, collecting shells. As the last chapter, before you stand before the Creator of the universe to give an account with what you did. Here it is, Lord, my shell collection. Look, Lord, my shell collection. And I've got a good swing. And look at my boat. God, look at my boat, God.
Challenging, right? Grab your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Let's hear Jesus' words, because believe it or not, Jesus was in the financial planning business. He tells us where to invest. He tells us what our goals and our plan ought to look like. Grab your Bible, turn to Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34. If you have your app, you can find that. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to grab one that we have. There's baskets on the end of some of our rows. If you don't have a Bible that's yours, we'd love for you to grab that and keep that as our gift to you. But in that Bible, we're on page 900, and we're hearing Jesus speak here, and here's what Jesus is doing. This is a section, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is a section that we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has gathered his disciples, and he is teaching them what it looks like. What are the calling and commitment and the values and the attitudes and the blessings of being an authentic disciple, an authentic follower of Jesus? The whole section starts by telling us that Jesus saw the crowds and he called his disciples. In other words, the whole Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying, the world needs the gospel, therefore this is how you should live if you truly believe in me. This is how your life ought to be shaped, and the way you see the world and live in this world ought to be shaped if Christ is truly our King, okay? And so we get to this section here, and Jesus is going to talk about our treasures and talk about our investing. And so let's read this. I'm going to read this with you out loud. You read along with me. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life and about what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is speaking about an investment plan. He is telling us what it looks like as followers of Jesus to look at our lives and the stuff that we own and even our lives themselves and figure out what it looks like to spend all of that on something that is greater than seashells. Right? In fact, if you really flesh out how the Bible deals with what it looks like to be a steward. Now, understand, this is kind of the central posture of how the Bible deals with this, is it tells us that when we become followers of Jesus, we begin to see that I don't own anything, not even my own life, that I've been bought with a price, that Christ gave his life for you and for me, and now I'm not the owner of anything, I'm a steward. I'm somebody who takes care of somebody else's goods. God is the owner of all. Everything I have is his gift. He allows me to enjoy everything, but it's ultimately his. And kind of the three categories or three kind of buckets of stewardship are our time, that we are like here today, and our time is not up, but it is limited. We have a certain number of hours, certain number of minutes, and Jesus reminds in this text, you can't add with your anxiety or your efforts, can't add anything to that. The Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto us once to die, that we have a certain number of minutes, and that we are stewards of those minutes. What are we going to invest those minutes in? We are stewards of our talents, our abilities, things that we can do that have led to our career, that have led to ways that we interact in the world, that, you know, the different talents that we have, that those are gifts from God, and that we can either invest those to take care of me and make much of me, or we can invest those in a way that it is for the glory of God and his kingdom, and our treasures, our bank account, our finances, our resources, our house, our cars, the things that we own, the treasures that we have, that the call of the gospel is that I have now been redeemed by Jesus. And as a person redeemed by Jesus, I don't own any of that. But now I begin to see what it looks like to invest my time, my talents, and treasures in something that is greater than myself. And up against this, for you and for me, is this American dream that says, listen, when I'm in my 20s, I go for it all. When I'm in my 30s, I've got to have the bigger house and the newer car. I've got to get to retirement so I can get a house on the beach and I can play golf and I can spend my last years doing what I want to do. And it is the dream of everybody in our culture, rich and poor. And in the midst of this, Jesus is looking at us going, if you want to follow me, you got to live for something greater. You got to live for something that is bigger than that. This text, as Jesus lays it out, our goal this morning is to wrestle with this text. But I want to end at the end of giving all kinds of applications, because it sounds good to say invest in heaven, but what does that look like? Like, do I go to the, you know, First Kingdom of God National Bank and put my money there? Should I find a different financial advisor that is like Kingdom of God and Brothers, you know, or something like that? What does it look like to do that? And I think the Bible helps us with some ideas. I'm just going to throw out some thoughts and kind of look at some buckets and some ideas for us. What does it look like for us to live our lives this way? But in the text, this long section, Jesus has three commands, three moments where he says something that is what we call the imperative voice, where Jesus is actually commanding something. And I want to focus on those that show you what these three commands in the text are and what they are saying about a financial plan, what they are saying about us investing in the right things, okay? So the first imperative, the first command Jesus gives us is this. He says, lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. In fact, he states it in the negative and the positive. He says, do not lay up treasures on earth. And he talks about where moth can eat and, you know, where things can be destroyed and we can lose it. Thieves can break in and steal. Do not lay up treasures for your earth on earth where you get to the last page of the book and a frog gets eaten, right? That there is something glittery and beautiful that we are drawn to and our eyes are fixated on this. And we begin to get investment advice, and most of the investment advice that we are getting from our financial planners, listen, I'm not saying you shouldn't do it, we should, but most of the investment advice we are getting from our financial planners are teaching us how to invest in treasures that are laying up treasures that are on this earth, and they will fall away, they will end. You cannot take it with you. But author Randy Alcorn, his book, The Treasure Principle, says you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And that's what Jesus is saying. There's a way of living my life where I am laying up treasures, like I am doing all I can to take care of me and to make sure my life is comfortable and simple and not like I have everything that I want. Or there's a way to structure my life so that I see everything as a gift from God and I am investing my time, talents, and treasures in something that will outlast this world. Right? But this is like, how do we do this? It's so hard because we are so encapsulated by this view of our lives that says, man, at every point, there are certain things where I have to depend on me, trust in me, and make sure I am stable financially. And what we do with that is we say, when I get to that point, I will figure out what it looks like for me to honor God with my stuff. It's just not the way the scriptures call us to do. That we are to be countercultural. We're to be people who are driven by a different set of treasures. And so Jesus flat out looks at him and says, hey, listen, here's why you need to do that. The command is lay up treasures in heaven. Why? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will follow. Like the number one message in our culture is follow your heart. And Jesus says, let me tell you where your heart's going. Your heart is pursuing your treasure. And Jesus is flat out saying the greatest treasure that you can follow and know is me. We're not to follow our heart. We're to love Jesus. And if he is your treasure, your heart will follow. And so he gives kind of these two tests. He gives the focus test. He talks about your eye, and he uses this idea of the evil eye. He says, listen, the evil eye is used in Scripture to refer to envy and neglecting the poor. This very phrase that's used here is used talking about having envy towards what other people have and neglecting the poor. And he says, if your eye is clear, in other words, if your focus is on something that is full of light and beauty, your whole life will be full of that. But if your eye is focused, if your focus is on something that is darkness, that is envy-filled, that is, I got to have more and I got to have it for me, that what happens is your soul will be so deep, dark. And he says, there's this crazy phrase. If your soul is dark, if the light in you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? It's a weird phrase that I think I believe in our culture, even among Christianity, is true that we are calling things that are dark light and fixing our focus on that and wanting to baptize it in Jesus' name instead of being enthralled with the beauty and glory of Jesus, right? And Jesus is saying, listen, it won't work. And then he says this phrase, he says, you cannot, we have the focus test, we also have the following test. He says, you cannot serve two masters. Now there's two ways to say cannot. Cannot means you are able to do something, but you're just not going to do it or you're forbidden. I tell my kids all the time, like, you cannot do this. I know they have the ability to do it, but I'm asking them not to. Or there's a way to say cannot that literally means you do not have the ability, no matter how hard you try. Like, for example, at my age and with my athletic ability, I cannot make a roster of an NFL team. Just not going to happen, right? I may want to. I may work really hard. It's not happening. I don't have the ability to get there. When Jesus says cannot, he actually is using a Greek word that means a second. You are not able. But here's what we do, right? Here's what we do. We go, I can pull it off. I can pull it off. I can love Jesus with all my heart while I invest in earthly things. I can pursue the things of this world, and I'm the one who's special. Like, we read all these statistics that say lottery winners are among the most miserable people on planet Earth. And we hear that. Like, you may read a story that tells you that, and our response is, wouldn't happen to me. That $28 million would make me happy, and I would be great. Right? And Jesus says it's not possible. You do not have the ability to have two masters. If money and things and financial possessions is your master, we need to beg God to pry our fingers off of that and to give us a different master. And the way we do that is we start investing in the eternal rather than temporal. He's not really saying we shouldn't save for retirement, but if we are going that direction, maybe what we're thinking about in our retirement ought to look different than maybe seashells, right? And so the first imperative is you can't have to invest in heaven, to invest in internal things, to make sure you're storing up treasures in heaven. The second imperative, he says, do not be anxious. Look again here at verses 25 and following, and I just close my Bible app. There we go. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, here's what's happening. As I say, read this and say, Jesus is giving a command, don't be anxious. Some of you in this room right now are getting anxiety over the fact that Jesus commanded you not to be anxious, right? It's a weird command. When I am having high anxiety, it is not helpful for you to look at me and go, don't be anxious. Because I can't unring the anxiety bell. And so what Jesus has to be saying is something different than just going, you're anxious? How dare you? And so we got to start off with who Jesus is. Jesus loves you. He knows what your anxiety is. He wants to step in and reveal his grace and mercy. He is not looking at you with a judgmental arm going, how dare you be anxious? Don't be anxious. I'm commanding you. Don't be anxious. Because he knows that if we hear this and just hear, don't be anxious, I'm going to get more anxious because I'm going to add to my anxiety the frustration that I can't stop being anxious over it, right? And some of you in this room, your anxiety is the such that, listen, we need to seek out counseling when we have anxiety, struggles, and issues. And there are ways where we're a whole unit, body, soul, and spirit. And it's all of me. And sometimes there are medicines that can help me navigate some of this stuff. Jesus is not condemning you for your anxiety. But what he is telling us is this, that we get anxious. Our anxiety in life is usually attached to the fear of the loss of our treasure. That if we treasure our bank accounts and what we get in the stock market, when all of a sudden stocks start falling, our anxiety goes up. And our treasure shows us where our trust is. Our treasure shows us where our trust is. And anxiety can be an indication that I have placed my trust in things that can be taken from me. And here's what we do. We look at our neighbors. It's always one neighborhood over who has just a little bit more. If I have a two-car garage, I'm looking at my neighbors who have a three-car garage. If I have, you know, this car, I'm looking at my neighbors who have just the little better version or the newer. I'm just constantly trying to get one step up. If I can just move one step in this direction where I have just a little bit more, like they have it. And what Jesus says is, he doesn't say, look at your neighbors and see what they have. He says, look at the birds. Look at the birds. I made them. I love them. But you're more important than that. And they wake up each morning and their food and what they have is enough. Look at the wildflowers. Don't you believe, like in the spring when there are meadows filled with wildflowers and you see how God has clothed the beauty of a field. The God who did that is for you. But the only way we experience the grace of that is looking that direction, not what's going on around us with our neighbors and trying to keep up. And so the command is, don't be anxious as we look to Christ. And the third command here is, seek the kingdom first. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Now, if you've come to Genesis, you've heard us talk about this. A kingdom, the definition of the kingdom of God is not that complex. We're Americans, we don't quite get the idea of a kingdom because we don't have a kingdom. We have a representative democratic republic, right? A kingdom is just this simple. It's where a king rules. It's where a king rules. Or a queen, a monarch rules over a kingdom. And so when it says seek the kingdom first, the text is literally telling us that what we ought to be seeking most in our life, the pursuit of our life, the goal of our life, the whole purpose of our life is this. I want to see Jesus reign more and more in more power and more glory and more beauty in every place that I can have influence. It starts with the kingdom of Jesus ruling in me. That more and more what I need to do is figure out what it looks like to pry my fingers off of the ownership of my life and more go, Jesus, you are my king. I trust you. I give all of me to all of you. When we first came to Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, you repented of your sin and you confessed Christ as your Lord, which means you looked at him and said, my life is no longer my own. Jesus, it is yours. And we declared the kingship of Jesus in our lives. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. But what happens every day is I end up in my own flesh trying to gain a beachhead again. I'm trying to get control. Like, I don't want to release this. I don't want, like, I like my plan. And the kingdom of God is this call to me to know Jesus is king, that he is sovereign and governing my life. And more, the rule and reign of Christ shows up in me. But it also means that I have this passion to see the rule and reign of Christ in my community, in my neighborhood, in the lives of people who are coming to this school tomorrow, who are far from God and don't know Jesus. We want to see the advance of this kingdom everywhere. And Jesus says, here's how you do it. The kingdom, the rule and reign of Christ, make that the thing you live for. You know why? Your investment in the kingdom of God is the only thing that is going to survive past your funeral. It's the only thing. Your house will not survive that day. Your cars, your bank account, your investment. But oh, the reign of Jesus. Anywhere you seek that first, that is going to stay with you for all of eternity. You, for the cause of the kingdom, share the gospel with a neighbor, and they come to repent and believe Jesus. You invite them to church. You see them baptized. Guess what? They are now going to heaven with you. That is living past this moment. You talking to them about the Cardinals, which I love, or talking to them about the threat of snow and all that kind of stuff is staying here, right? And so Jesus' people are those who go, Jesus is the king, and my whole life purpose is to live my life for the advance of his rule in everything, starting within me. And that shows up, this whole point is that that shows up in the way I invest my time, talents, and treasures. What does it look like for you to say, listen, I have this number of minutes, I don't know what they are, but I know I have 24 hours in the day tomorrow. What does it look like for me to say, those 24 hours in the day tomorrow, what I'm going to do first and foremost is make sure that those minutes are invested for the cause of the king. What does it look like for me to take my talents and see that it's something God has invested, invest that in the cause of the king? What does it look like for me to be intentional with my resources and finance for the cause of the king? And so invest in the kingdom. Don't be anxious. Seek the kingdom first. That's Jesus' investment advice. Have you integrated that into your plan? Is that your plan? That's the goal, okay? And so what I want to talk to you is, how do we get there? What does this look like? And I want to do two things. I want to give you some pictures from the Old Testament rhythms of giving that help us understand what this might look like in our lives. And then I'm going to speak to very specific age groups in here and challenge you to start just readjusting your thinking in some areas. What might it look like for us to seek the kingdom first and to be investing in the eternal with our time, talents, and treasures, okay? So let's talk about a plan for investing from the patterns of Old Testament giving, okay? And the first thing we see in the Old Testament is the principle of the first fruits. First fruits giving. What happens in the Old Testament is that you have an agrarian society. They're planting vineyards and planting wheat fields and planting orchards. And I mean, that most of these people, they're dealing with farming and animal livestock. And a couple times a year, they were called to come to Jerusalem at the beginning of the harvest and take their first fruits, the first apples, the first oranges they picked, the first grapes, the very first things that they would pick. And they were to bring that to Jerusalem. And what they would do is they would give that it is an offering, the first fruits, the very first stuff, okay? And they would give that to the worship of God through the temple. In other words, this is the way God is expressing his presence and his mission in the Old Testament. And they were to take their first stuff and get there to give so that the glory of God revealed through the worship of Yahweh in the temple and in the mission of God's people was being funded and cared for. But what I want you to see here is that there was this rhythm important, this rhythmic, intentional laying aside what came first to join God in his mission. It was not get to the end of the harvest, make sure my needs are met, and then with what I have left over, let's get that to God. And those of us who grew up in church grew up with rhythms of what does it look like for us to be intentional. Parents growing this up, I'll never forget my son Andy, who was given this cute little bank. And this cute little bank that he was given had three slots. It had a slot for our money that you tithe and give, the money that you would save, and the money you could spend. And so we would, like, he'd get Christmas money. And we'd say, okay, let's take this money. We're going to put, you got $5. We're going to put 50 cents in the tithe, the giving bucket. We're going to put half now of what you have left over in the savings. And so that gift of $5, he had about $2 left. And one Christmas, he looked at my parents and my sister and her husband and said, please don't give me money anymore. I don't get to spend it. I have to put it away, right? Buy me gift cards. I'll be happier. That was his loophole, right? What we don't, we like those loopholes. We don't want to say, man, what I do first is I invest with my first fruits. That when I start my budget and start figuring out what our finances are. Now, this is a hard thing, and I'm going to get more to this in the second idea, because so many of us are already living past our means. And that's one of the dangers of the American dream. And we've gotten sucked up in that at times. And we live past our means. So when somebody says, hey, consider giving, we're like, I got like $1.98 left over. But see, what's happened is we've been discipled by the culture, not by Jesus, to say, I got to take care of me first. And the rhythm is, join the mission before you do anything else with God's money that he's given to you. First fruits giving. The second thing is leave the margins. In Leviticus 19, 9 and 10, God tells them, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now, what's he teaching them to do? He's saying, again, agrarian society, there's this thing called end rows. And he's saying, what happens is when you harvest, leave the end rows, the rows around a field. It could be a significant amount of corn or wheat or whatever it is that you were harvesting that you were just leaving in the fields. Well, when you're picking your grapes, leave a bunch and don't pick up anything on the ground. When you are taking care of this, like, create margins in your harvest so that the poor, the broken, those who are struggling can come into your fields and have something. They will work and have something for themselves by eating, and you don't cast them out. You leave margins in what you are harvesting so that there is something there for others and the mission of God and the call of God. And what happened to so many of us, and confession time, this is me, is that when we were in our 20s and 30s, We lived to the max and beyond that because we had credit cards, right? It was a cool thing in my hand, and now we're paying interest, paying credit card debt, and all this sort of stuff. And some of you are wrestling with this. Not judge them. We have to wrestle with this, the fact that we have lived our lives with no margins. And one of the ways we can start working is making sure that as we figure out our investment plan and our money, how do we create margins that is just space in our resources and in our time and in our talents and in what we do? How are we creating margins in our life so that we can just be obedient when God says give and we can go, I'm in? Right? Margins. The third thing that we see in the Old Testament is the giving of alms. Proverbs 19:7. Knock down the thing here. Proverbs 19:7. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord and he will repay him for his deed. The giving of alms, if you've heard of that, the word alms in the Bible is actually a Hebrew word that comes from the root word for justice. And there is a whole, like all kinds of scriptures in the Old Testament and the New that speak of our generosity to the poor and the broken and the hurting of this world, the marginalized and those who have been cast out or who are in the margins, and the fact that we're supposed to be intentional. Now, in one way, does this mean that when I pull up to a stoplight and there's somebody there with a sign, that's what I should be doing? Maybe, but more so, what is happening here is that God is having the people of God give and set aside money so they can intentionally care for those in a way that actually changes their location and situation. It is more than just throwing a few bucks at somebody who's poor. It is saying, man, I'm going to take some of my resources and give it in such a way that maybe I myself or the pooling of our resources, we can change the situation of somebody. And I can't do that for everybody, but what happens is that there is a call for us as followers of Jesus to care about these things, to care about justice, about brokenness. We sat in this beautiful two-week study with a group of men. John Park did a great job as we read this book by Ray Ortland about the prevalence of porn. But the book was beautiful, and John helped us to see it's more than just stop looking. That human trafficking is at the root of this. And some of us ought to see that plight and go, you know what? I am going to invest my life, my time, talents, and treasures to end trafficking and to care for those whose lives have been totally jacked up because of that. Others of us, it might be abortion, it might be caring for racial justice issues, it might be serving immigrants, but somewhere in our lives, there ought to be a rhythm and a habit of saying, I'm going to use some of my resources for the glory of God to make a difference in the lives of people who are hurting and broken in this world. That's what almsgiving is, okay? Now, with that in mind, let me talk to different age groups really quick. And let me start with our youths. Where are you at, teenagers, middle school, high school, college age students? Let me hear you. Where are you at? Yeah. All right, that was weak. Yeah, come on, let me hear you again. Where are you at? You guys are being fed over and over. I guess I need to talk over in this direction because you're all over here, although I know some of you are all over here and you're just afraid, right? All right, here we go. You guys are being fed this American dream. Get the best job you can so you can make the most money you can. Invest your life for your cause, and God will make you rich. If God makes you rich, you can give more to the poor or do this. But that's the goal, is to be rich. I can do this. And I want to tell you, I just lovingly want to tell you, young people, that you should live for something bigger and greater than that. That the call of Jesus is to live for the kingdom, not the American dream. And some of you, maybe most of you in this room, ought to be considering the idea of giving your life to the cause of Christ in a way that you end up in broken and hard places, you end up serving the poor, you end up going overseas to places. Like, start thinking about the possibility that God wants you in the 1040 window. The what? The 1040 window between 10 degrees north and 40 degrees north in the Eastern Hemisphere, which makes up Africa, parts of Asia, and parts of Europe, where the poorest people and the people with the least access to the gospel live. And parts of this, virtually, there are whole people groups who've never heard the name of Jesus. Let me challenge you right now. If you're 12 and 13 years old, start considering the fact that this is what God has for you. And the first step is make it a goal right now. Maybe you make a goal for a car, nothing wrong with having a car, but make it a goal right now that sometime in your high school years, or if you're past that, as fast as you could go, now that we're getting beyond COVID a little bit, not really completely, but a little bit, you can start thinking about this. Make it a goal to go to somewhere tough and hard for the purpose of Christ and go on mission. Go serve in an overseas setting for a week or two where you are literally in a place where the culture is different, the people are different, the brokenness is right in front of you, you can see it. My daughter went to Haiti when she was 13 years old. It wrecked her life. And it wrecked mine too, for the glory of God. Listen, that consider doing that, young people. Make it a goal. For those of you who, where's my young adults, 20s, 30s, something, where you at? It's like one of us here. Here I am. How about those of you who feel young? Let me challenge you to push against the trends in your culture that says when you're 22, you got to have it all. When you're 30, you've got to have it all. But more than that, if you're really young and you're contemplating marriage or you're early in this life, realize that it took their whole lifetime for your parents to get to where they are. This is one of the biggest dangers, is what happens when you're young in life, you see what your parents have, and you're used to living this lifestyle, and you think at 22 you should live in that lifestyle. But it took a whole, like, most of you, now maybe not everybody, most of you, your parents were poor when they started. Our first apartment was a one-room, roach-infested, like, nasty place. But we got sucked into, but we have to have this cool car and this sort of stuff, and got sucked into that a little bit. But fight that. Make it your goal to get married and have kids and to live as an example of God's kingdom in your neighborhoods. And early in life, find a justice cause and start giving your whole life to it, all right? Find something that makes you feel like your investment matters for the kingdom. How about our middle-aged folks? Where are you at? Come on, there's a whole bunch of you out there. I know you. I is one, okay? Listen, your job is more than your moneymaker. It's your mission field. We've got to change our thinking. Wherever God has you going to work tomorrow morning is more than just your place to support your version of the American dream. It is your mission field. What does it look like for you to see that is a kingdom opportunity and a kingdom possibility? And there is no greater calling than you to love and disciple your own children and your family. Pour yourself into them. That is an eternal calling. That is investing in the kingdom. And where you are blessed financially, God did not give you your wealth to spend it or hoard it, but to use it for the cause of the kingdom. All right? All right, last category. How about those of you who are retired or you're getting close? You can see it. Our elder Bob Lancaster, every time I see him, he tells me the number of days. There it is. If you're there heading there, consider spending your retirement years for the glory of God rather than going for the beach house. People that I knew several years ago, J.D. and Ruth Althoff, they were an awesome godly couple. I loved them to death. She was the church secretary in my first full-time church as a youth pastor. He was just this do-everything, like, construction guy. He could do it all. And they retired. He was, like, in his 50s, and he left his business. They paid off their house, and they bought a camper. And from that time until, he literally couldn't walk, because as long as he could walk, he was going to find a way on a ladder. J.D. and Ruth spent about half of the year in that camper with two groups, the Baptist Builders, where they would go help build churches and campgrounds, and the Disaster Relief folks, which is now Send Relief, where they would go to places and they would help people who had gone through a hurricane or a storm or something. And they would just go at a whim, and they spent their whole retirement doing nothing but giving themselves and their time, talents, and treasures for the cause of Christ. That's the way to retire, people. That's the way. So right now, if you have a dream of a beach house, I want to challenge you to start praying, is this investing here, or am I thinking about the kingdom? That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we just have to wrestle with it, right? We have to wrestle what it means to be a disciple with our time, talents, and treasures for the kingdom of God, making the investment. Because we start with, what are your goals? What is your plan? We're going to close this with a prayer. One of the things we're doing through this whole process is ending my sermon with one of our prayer team coming up and leading us in a prayer. And we said, listen, there's no foundation that can be laid other than that which is Christ. We talked about the cornerstone with Brendan reading at the beginning of the service, right? And Christ is our cornerstone, but we build on that foundation primarily through prayers. Lots of opportunities for us to pray this week, okay? And so we're going to have one of our prayer team, Mike Singleton's going to come up here and lead us in a time of prayer to pray over what we just heard as we together as God's people are continuing to build the foundation by saying the way we do this is by praying together. So Mike, come on up here and pray over this sermon, pray over our needs, and I'm going to put this rock here as the reminder that we are laying the next stone in our prayer foundation here, all right?
I'm going to double down on these prayer opportunities coming up this weekend. So I'm holding in my hand a sign-up sheet for the prayer vigil we're having this Friday night at the church office from 6 to midnight, asking you to sign up for just a 30-minute slot to come by the church office and pray over this campaign and God's will in this. If you can't make it to the church office, you can certainly pray from home or somewhere else. We've got some empty slots on here still. I know we're going to get them filled up this week. But I've got it right here. Come see me afterwards and come sign up for a slot to pray, okay? And, of course, we've got the prayer breakfast the very next morning, Saturday morning, and then that leads us right into our vision casting luncheon on Sunday. So a lot of great opportunity to pray. All right. Okay, so we just learned from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to store up treasures in heaven. And we also see Paul writing Timothy 2, encouraging the church in much the same way, to be generous with what God has given us. Okay, so let me just share this passage from 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. And it reads, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainties of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Okay, pray with me. So, Father, we... this feels a lot like this is about our hearts. And yes, about financial planning. Yes, I am guilty of American dream financial planning. And I'm grateful for this teaching. as I near retirement, I'm encouraged by what I've heard this morning. But this is a heart change, Lord, and I pray this for myself. I pray this for our Genesis Church family, Lord, that we begin to see, even in a greater way, that everything we have, every good thing we have, comes from you. And you call us to be generous. You call us to share. And you call us to invest in a kingdom, Lord, the kingdom of Christ. And we see this opportunity to build a building. It comes clear in our minds that that you would do this. You would use a facility like this, Lord. This is an investment in the kingdom. We're excited about this, Father. So we pray for heart change. We pray for our hearts to remain open. And then more and more every day, just to join you in this, Jesus, as you build your church every day. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.